Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Father, we thank you tonight for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the privilege to be here, to look at it, to study it, to learn from it. Pray that the Holy Spirit, Lord, will just work freely tonight and give us an understanding of what the instructions are to us in this passage. What do we need to know? What do we need to do? Pray that you'll use this time in a way that is profitable to us, brings glory to you. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may once again be seated. You know, this morning we talked about what God does in salvation, thinking of God's love and the work he does. As we think of that, it is good to meditate on what God has done for you. Some of the highlights: the suffering and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood, the forgiveness of sin, the placing into God's family, the giving of eternal life, and the privilege of serving him in this life. We have been given much. And you know, it's typical when someone has really benefited you in some way in your life, you want to do something for that person. You want to please them. You want to respond in a way that you would have them respond, as most certainly we do with God. Yet that being the case, and in spite of what God has done for us, sometimes we fail. As they say, a man at his best, is a man at best. Sometimes we do fail. So what happens when we fail? Well, we are to make it right. But that is not always the outcome. The believer may despair. He may feel beyond help. Quite frankly, given his circumstances, not know what to do, not know how to respond. Or he just may deliberately make that choice to continue in sin. And this raises a question: what is to be done with one who fails? Remember, Paul condemned the church in Corinth for not dealing with a serious sin in that church. He spoke in very plain, very stern words. He said, "Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." But let's not forget, in a later communication, and many people believe speaking of the same man, the same situation, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, "So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." The reality of sin among believers brings with it the necessity of a ministry of restoration. And that's what I want us to look at tonight, a ministry of restoration. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time to convince you that this is necessary. We look through history at some of the things that have happened. We look at current events and some of the failures we're aware of among professing believers. And we understand that there are failures, they're all faults, and there are things that must be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with, but always with restoration in mind. So I want to look at this text from two perspectives. First, from the perspective of one who has experienced failure, and then second, from the perspective of one God would use in a ministry of restoration. So let's look from the perspective of the fallen one. Notice the text describes the event as being overtaken by a fault. Now, a fault, a deviation, something that doesn't measure up. It can be something intentional or that which is unintentional. But we look at the word connected here with fault is overtaken. And as we look at that, it's somewhat interesting. The seeming mean, at least as I think of the word overtaking, is to be fleeing but caught. If that's the case, then you think of someone who is exposed to something and running from that, but just the same is caught up in it. That would make the situation to see less intentional, less at fault, but the actual, or, and let me say this, under the circumstances, more deserving of understanding, sympathy, and support and help. But a correct understanding of the word overtaken is to be taken by surprise, or to be taken by something you are unprepared for. One goes on unconscious of the danger, finds himself in circumstances he has not anticipated, he is not prepared for. And sometimes before a person finds or understands what is happening, he has sinned. We see an example of this with Peter. Peter loved the Lord, and we know that Peter was a strong man. Peter had resolve. And in fact, we read in Matthew 26, Peter said unto him, speaking to Christ, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. And we know what happened in a very short time. What did Peter do? He's outside the home of the chief priest. Jesus inside being unlawfully, unjustly interrogated. Peter remained outside in relative safety, warming himself by the fire. He finds himself confronted by no more than the likes of a young slave girl. And what did he do? He denied the Lord. So we see, even for those that seemingly are strong, it is a situation that can happen. It is something we may have to deal with. And in fact, this very idea of being overtaken by a fault tells us a little bit about the nature of sin. Now, James expresses it well in James chapter 1, where he talks about every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So when he is drawn away, something excites that inner lust. Something gets the person's attention. And instead of removing himself from that situation, he allows himself to remain. And pretty soon, he finds himself drawn away. The idea of drawn away is kind of interesting. I know there's many people here who have gone fishing. And when you go fishing, you put bait on the hook. Because you want... No intelligent fish is going to come and bite on a hook, are they? In fact, when I took Becky fishing, I can tell you this because she's not here, I didn't put bait on the hook. The last thing I wanted to happen was to catch a fish and have to deal with it. We had a good time fishing, but we didn't have to deal with the problem of catching a fish. But, you know, you put bait on the hook. So the fish, you know, he sees this worm or lure, whatever you're using, and, wow, that looks good, swims on up, chomps down on it, and finds out too late, I've been hooked. And that's what drawn away, that's what that pictures. Something that looks enticing, something that looks safe. And not using caution, not using good common sense, not applying biblical principles, you grab hold of that thing and find out you have been hooked. And it can happen to any of us, easier than we might care to admit. With that in mind, we would do well to remove ourselves to, as the best of our ability, avoid in the first place those situations that proves to be a temptation to us. Any situation that puts us at risk for being overtaken by a fault. Now, when we talk about risk, what is at stake here? What happens when a believer fails? Does a believer lose his salvation? To be overtaken in a fault does not result in the loss of salvation. We know that for many reasons, but the moment one places his trust in Christ for salvation, some amazing things happen. The sinner is forgiven and baptized into the body of Christ, and that cannot be taken away. The sinner is placed by adoption in the family of God. He cannot be removed. Let me tell you something I was reading the other day, recorded by the historian Josephus. In the culture of the Bible time, first century time, under Roman law, you probably know, adoption was a somewhat common occurrence. A wealthy Roman family, they might adopt the son of a slave or some other unfortunate or less fortunate person, bring them into their family and give them all the rights and privileges of that family. But what I found interesting is this. A Roman father could disown his own child. But if a person adopted one, he could never disown that child. I think that's interesting. Now think, when this is written in the first century, read by a first century reader, they talk about adoption, they would know what that means. They would know that's something that cannot be annulled. It cannot be changed. That is a permanent fixture in the family. The sinner is placed by adoption into the family of God. He cannot be removed. The sinner is declared in a position of righteousness before God. He cannot be removed. Salvation, obviously, is not at stake. How about forgiveness? Well, the availability of forgiveness is not at stake. The psalmist said this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Well, that's a great way to think about it. God is abundant in mercy. Well, how does the psalmist want God to dispense, measure out his mercy? According to God's loving kindness. according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. The Apostle John said this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're not at risk when we fail of losing our salvation. We haven't forfeited the right for forgiveness if we confess our sins. What then is at risk? Well, the primary thing is this, our testimony. Sin certainly has a negative impact in our testimony. So as we lose that, we also lose our privilege of confident peace in reference to our future. You know, to be walking outside of God's will for your life, to be walking in rebellion, disobedience to God, certainly takes away that joy and peace of thinking of that time when you will be with him. The Bible tells us this, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If we are in a situation where we have been overtaken in a fault, we lose our continued success in the purpose that God gives us for our existence, and that's to glorify him. It's important that we remember this. Much of the world's perception of the character of God is based on what they observe in God's people. If you see a well-behaved child, how do you feel about that child's parents? Or we could turn that around. And it's that way in the world. We are being watched. We are being observed. In fact, there's a little saying, a little poem that perhaps you've heard. It says, you are being observed. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, distorted or true. What is the gospel according to you? So we need to ask ourselves, what story is your life telling? So there is an obligation to take responsibility personally for failures and to make those corrections. When we see here, what is at stake? We see the obligation to make that correction. Galatians 6:5, it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, the burden spoken of here is the weight, the guilt, the load of his own sin. It's so easy, and so often we hear someone say this, it's not my fault. You know, you work in a prison ministry and go to a jail, preaching in a jail. And you talk to people, why are you here? Well, this person did that, you know, this didn't happen. You know, it would be real unusual to hear someone say, I did something wrong. I was confronted with that once. I was in a court, lobby of a courtroom, and I was talking to the female officer who was doing security there. And I asked her how she was doing. That kind of surprised her. Somebody heard this story at lunch, I think. Asked her how she was doing. That kind of surprised her that I even spoke to her, but she responded. She asked me how I was doing. And I says, well, pretty good except for one thing. I got a ticket. Now, normally law-abiding, upstanding, fine person like me, how did I get a ticket? And she hit the nail right on the head. She said, sir, you broke the law. And that's what we need to understand. When we do wrong, admit it. Take responsibility for it. And then we can deal with it. There is much to be learned from observing the teaching of this passage from the perspective of one who has been overtaken in a fault. But there is also much to be learned from the requirements placed on one who would be used in the ministry of restoration. So let's look at this idea from the perspective of restoration. Notice in our text, several qualifications are given. One that's to be involved in the ministry of restoration must be spiritual, must be weak, must be realistic in self-examination, and must be compassionate. The task at hand is to restore. It's a word that would have been used in this culture to talk about setting or mending a broken bone. Gives you an idea what's at stake here. In fact, a variation of this word is used in an interesting way in Mark chapter 1, verse 19. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship, mending their nets. The word mending there is a translation of the word katartizo, which is the same word that is translated as restoration in our passage. So think of that. Mending their nets. Why did they have to mend them? They had become worn. They had become torn. They were no longer suitable for their intended purpose. They had to be restored. And that's a great picture of what's at stake here. One that has been overtaken in the fault is no longer suitable, no longer usable for their intended purposes, and must be mended, must be restored. One of the qualifications we see is that one that is to restore a fallen brother must be spiritual. He must be spiritual, strong himself, because there are risks. Now, the very idea of restoration has become necessary because one has been subject to some temptation and has fallen to that, something for which he was not yet or not prepared. He was caught unawares, not spiritually strong, lacked the commitment, resolve to face the temptation and be able to just walk away. Now, if you're ever involved in a situation where, and there are many relationships between rescue and restore, and I was thinking about this, if you're in a situation where you're going to do some rescue work, there's something very careful you need to consider. You need to consider where you're going to be going, the setting, what obstacles are you going to face. Then you need to consider, what skills do I have? What equipment do I have? The last thing you want to happen is for the rescuer to put himself in a situation where the rescuer needs to be rescued. And that's why that one is that to be involved in restoration must be spiritually strong, so they can address that situation, address that temptation, address that problem, and not be impacted negatively by itself. There's another reason spirituality is required in dealing with someone who is in this situation. And there are many sources of so-called wisdom in the world. There are your Dr. Phils, your Oprah Winfrey's, your books, whatever it might be. But really, there is only one accurate, totally reliable, always correct source for information in restoration, and that's God's word. So if we're going to be successful in that, we must be spiritual. We must be one that has such a relation with God that we are students of his word. We are in his word. We have the truth, the knowledge, the direction of his word to give us the skill that we need in the ministry of restoration. One involved in the ministry of restoration must himself be meek. You know, Paul spoke of those in the church of Corinth, as he described as puffed up, those who felt themselves to be more spiritual than the others. And this is still an issue 2,000 years later. There can be the tendency to elevate oneself above another. There can be the tendency to have a critical spirit, to be quick to find fault. Look what happened to this person. Boy, I'm not surprised. Must be meek. All of these attitudes I've mentioned are notably absent the characteristic that's required here, love. It is no evidence of spirituality to be harsh in your judgment. It is evidence of spirituality to be manifest compassion for the one who has failed, and seek to bring him back in fellowship with God. So what is the answer to this problem? Well, have a right perception of yourself. In verse 3 of our passage, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself." That's quite a statement there. For one to think, wow, I've really got it together. I'm an expert in this. I can handle this, without a right basis, without having the qualifications, the spirituality, the meekness, the things that God says are needed. Who is he fooling? He's fooling himself. Test your own actions. Rather than comparing what you do and where you're at and your perspectives, rather than comparing to others, saying, I am better than this one, I'm better than that one, compare yourself to God's standard. This is what God expects of me. This is what God has given me to do in my life today. How are you doing in that area? You see, it's a personal matter. We must test our own actions, not against those of another, but against where we are in relationship to our responsibilities, our duties to God. And never forget this, God's basis for judgment of our works is our motive. Why did we do what we did? Meekness is required in restoration. This is delicate work. To come alongside as a concerned, loving brother. To attack the problem without attacking the person. To make the restoration of a brother the number one priority, as opposed to seeking recognition yourself for your good work. One involved in the ministry of restoration must be aware of his own limitations. It says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If we take time to remember what we once were and how easily we too may fail, we will not be over stern in dealing with others. A common phrase, there but by the grace of God go I. Who among us can say, that would not happen to me? I would never do that. Well, again, the Bible has someone to say to a person who has that attitude, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. One involved in the ministry of restoration must have compassion. In verse 2, it says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. In verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. How do those things go together? I mean, we know there's not a conflict there. Scripture cannot conflict with itself. So how do those two things go together? Well, as we look at this and study this, we see the addressing different types of burdens. The word for burden in verse 5 is translated from fortion. It is the word that is used for a soldier's backpack. Now, when a soldier goes out in the field for maneuvers, is carrying that backpack his responsibility? Yes, it is. Bear your own burden. Then we look to verse 2. We see a different word. An entirely different situation. The word is baros, a heavy, crushing load. More than one could carry without help. It says we are to bear our own burdens and those things that we are accountable for and able to handle. But we must be sensitive, we must be aware to the one who is crushed by a load that they cannot endure, they cannot carry, they cannot handle on their own, and come alongside that person. You know, it just occurred to me as I look back and I saw Brother Hodges, a number of years ago, we moved a piano at your house. And I thought, I'm going to show everyone how tough I am. And you know what I did? I grabbed one into that piano, and I carried it quite a distance by myself. Someone came alongside me and said, do you want help? And I said, oh, no, I got it. But they stepped in and grabbed a side anyway. Boy, am I glad for that. You know, there is a burden that we can't be expected to carry on our own. And we have an obligation to come alongside and help that person. It says, as we do this, what do? We fulfill the law of Christ. So we need to ask ourselves this question. What then is it referring to? What is the law of Christ? And I think we can answer this by looking at a passage in Matthew 22, verse 30, starting with verse 36. Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law of Christ, that which we fulfill by being aware of a brother that's being crushed, that needs help, and stepping in and helping with that burden, the law that we fulfill is love. Compassion requires that we are faced with the sight of a brother or sister being crushed by a load greater than their ability to carry, that we come along aside. We assist in carrying that load. Now, there could be a tendency to say, I have my own burden to carry. I can't help you with yours. There may be a tendency to say, you got into this, you get out of it. And let me say, both of those attitudes are wrong. The text clearly tells us, bear one another's burdens. You will at some time encounter one who needs ministry of restoration. Probably already have. And as we face that, we see that there are qualifications, spiritual, meek, compassionate, showing love. The question I have for you tonight, understanding that this is a reality, brothers and sisters do fail. There is a need for restoration. Are you one that God can depend on to step into this need and carry out a ministry of restoration? Are you one that God can depend on? Are you equipped? Have you qualified for that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being here, the privilege of reading, studying, learning from your word. And Lord, as we think of the topic tonight, first of all, we pray that you will give us, Lord, the wisdom, the discernment, the judgment to stay out of areas that might result in a fall in our own life. Lord, to live lives before you and before the world that are right, that are pure, in a right relationship with you. But again, Lord, history tells us we must be cognizant of the fact that people do fail. And Lord, may we be one that can step alongside a brother that has been overtaken in a fault, a brother with some failure in his life, and compassionately, lovingly, in a spiritual way, using the truth, the encouragement of your word, Lord, restore that one to a place of usefulness. Lord, help us to be the person that can be counted on in that need. Well, thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.